Just before I go, there are just a few things that I don't want to forget to mention. Now, I wonder if you've ever caught yourself saying something like that. You may be having coffee with a friend, and you've got a memory like mine. Things fall out, and you've talked about lots of things, but they're just some quick things that you really needed to make sure that you said before you go. You briefly rattle through them, make sure that you can say that you've said the things that you need to, caught up with the things that you wanted to before you depart and go your separate ways. Just before I go, there are some things that I need to make sure that I mention. Now, if you read the New Testament, the end of Paul's letters can sometimes feel like that. He's been writing to a church about important and significant matters, and as he comes to the end of the letter, it's as if he says, now quickly, before I finish, here are just a few things that I need to mention as well. Here, just randomly, off the top of my head, things that I need to say, they're not connected with anything else that's come before, but I'm just going to dash them off. Here are a few things that I need to mention, just in case I forget. I don't know if you've ever felt that as you've read through some of the letters in the New Testament, as Pete read those words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It doesn't help that our English Bibles and the editors, to try and help us find our way around, put headings in that begin a section like this with final instructions, which says absolutely nothing about what's inside it. But as we come to the end of a letter like 1 Thessalonians, we find that actually Paul is a lot more careful about the way that he writes than sometimes we give him credit for. These instructions at the end of the letter are much more connected with what has come before than we might first think. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been considering this great letter of 1 Thessalonians together, and we've seen how the theme of the letter is the living today in the light of tomorrow, how the return of Jesus should shape Christian living here and now. That's what we've seen again and again throughout this great letter of 1 Thessalonians. And these final words of Paul are no different. You see, Paul's instructions are all about how to live as Christians as we wait for Christ's return. They are both theological and practical, as all of the Bible is. And appropriately for today, since today is Pentecost Sunday, Paul's focus is really on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would say the center of this section, the key to all these final instructions, is there for us in verse 19. It is these words, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. It's a short and it's a simple verse, but it is a vitally important one. As Paul writes to these Christians in Thessalonica, as he writes to tell them how to live in the light of Christ's return, as he writes to warn them. It is a warning. It is possible, he says, to live in such a way that quenches the Holy Spirit. And they are to be aware of it and they are to avoid it. So we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? Well, the word that Paul uses basically means to quench or to extinguish a flame. Paul is using a common picture of the Holy Spirit as a burning flame. And he says, it is possible to put out the Spirit's fire that burns in an individual's life or the Spirit's fire that burns in a church's life. Now, some people read a verse like this and they get rather worried about it. You see, they begin to picture the Holy Spirit as something like a candle, and a candle flame that perhaps is rather flickering and unstable. I don't know, we don't tend to use candles all that much unless they're decorative, but perhaps you've had a candle that is just coming towards the end of its life and it's just lit, but only just. And the people who view things that way mean that it's possible for them to accidentally do something or say something that will blow out that candle and will extinguish the Spirit's fire. So they read a verse like verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, and they get worried about it. We see, the problem with that is that that's just not an accurate picture of how the Bible describes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a flickering candle. He's not a sort of a dangerously unstable flame. He is a blazing fire. like a bonfire or perhaps a furnace, an intense heat and flame that is able to be powerful and effective. He is powerful, he is mighty, and he is not easily set aside. He is not easily thwarted. He is not accidentally quenched. So we don't need to worry that Paul is talking about some accidental quenching of the Spirit, as if somehow, without thinking, without knowing about it, I will have extinguished the Spirit's fire. Yet, as Paul talks about this, we need to remember that bonfires and furnaces still can be extinguished. Not accidentally, but deliberately. You can choose to get a bucket of water and throw it over the fire, or you can turn the gas supply off. And so here, Paul is warning about choosing a direction, both as individuals and as a church, that deliberately works against the Spirit. Because you see, for all the pictures of the Holy Spirit as a fire and a flame that Paul draws on here, we need to remember that the Spirit is not just a power, but a person. He is the third member of the triune God. And so quenching the Spirit is not about sort of extinguishing the Spirit as if the Spirit is gone completely. No, it's about opposing the Spirit and his work. Paul is warning the Thessalonians, he's warning us too, that it is possible to set yourself against God and resist his work. This is a serious matter that he's talking about here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not resist the Spirit and his work. And because this is a serious matter, Paul gives us, I think, three directions, three ways in which the Spirit is active in God's people, and three ways in which we are to avoid quenching the Spirit. Here's the first one. The Spirit speaks, so value prophecy. He speaks, so value prophecy. Look down with me at what comes next. After that, key verse. Do not quench the Spirit, says Paul. Verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. One of the ways in which churches and in which Christians can quench the Spirit, says Paul, is by despising prophecy, of treating it as something of little or no value. And we are to avoid that. We are to value prophecy, says Paul. If we are not to quench the Spirit, but rather embrace the Spirit's work, we are to value prophecy, which means we're going to have to grapple with what on earth Paul means by prophecy. You see, we tend to view prophecy in terms of someone standing up and saying, "Thus says the Lord." We maybe have the view of Moses with a big long beard holding up the Ten Commandments as the key idea of what a prophet looks like. And we're not entirely wrong about that. Indeed, most of the Bible's prophecy is indeed taken up with that. From Isaiah to Malachi, for instance, we have God's messenger speaking out God's message. And there is a role of a prophet in the Old Testament and the New Testament that is foundational. Paul says as much of that to the Ephesians in his letter. But the kind of prophecy he's talking about here isn't quite the same as that. It doesn't have the same weight and authority as Scripture. And the reason we know that is because what Paul says next, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. This isn't prophecy that has the same authority as Scripture, because we are to be careful about it and to test it. So we need to distinguish with what is going on here. We have, I hope, in our hands the authoritative word from God in his word, the Bible. We have it in our hands. We have it open in front of us. So just because somebody says, "Thus says the Lord," doesn't mean we can accept it unthinkingly as if it is. But that doesn't get us around the fact that Paul says there is a role for prophecy in the church. And it's interesting to see how Paul uses that word and talks about that same ministry in another letter, the letter such as 1 Corinthians. And there, the word he uses about prophecy, or the words he uses to describe prophecy, are to instruct, to encourage, to strengthen, and to comfort. What then is prophecy in the church? Well, it is a message from God to instruct and to encourage and to strengthen God's people. It's not additional to God's word in Scripture, but it is the Bible brought to bear on contemporary life. It is inspiration from the Spirit to connect the gospel truth with God's people and with God's world. So where do we see prophecy at work? Well, I hope at the very least we see it in preaching. As I prepare a sermon, my hope, my prayer, is that I'm not just giving you facts and information. Yes, it's nice to know that hopefully you go out of this place knowing more about the Bible than when you started. But if that's all you come away with, then I don't think I've been preaching, I've been lecturing, I've been teaching. My hope and my prayer is that what I have to say is God's message for this church family here and now. It's why preaching makes you tremble. Because you're not just imparting information, you want to discern what is God saying through his word to us today. And you begin, I hope, by saying, what is God's word saying to me today? I hope that every sermon you hear here at All Souls is what God wants to say to you this day. And that means that preaching is not perfect, it's not infallible, but it can be taken and used by the Spirit to bring about change in hearts and lives. I hope that as I speak to you, as I try and open up God's word to you, that what is going on in your life is taken by the Spirit and he uses it in a magnificent way, probably in a way that I never expected or even intended. But he did, and he does. That application of God's word, gospel truth, to our lives is the meat and drink of what preaching is about. But you know what? I don't think prophecy is restricted to preaching either. I hope and pray that prophecy is exactly what is going to be happening tomorrow evening at Life Explored. You know, not just in the upfront talk, but in conversations around tables. That there is a word of understanding and insight that connects the gospel with a person's life. Something that a leader or another person on the table says that the Spirit uses to bring that person into God's kingdom. To open their blind eyes. To bring new life into their soul. That, after all, is what exactly happened to the Thessalonians. Paul tells us back in chapter 2, verse 13, that when the church heard the gospel message, you accepted it not as a human word, but what it actually is, the word of God. Now, that was a word communicated through humans, but it actually was God's powerful message. Prophecy is the gospel message spoken into a particular situation. And so prophecy can, I would say prophecy should happen in our conversations as Christians. We may not know, we may not think of it as prophecy at the time, but we can, we should speak God's truth into the sins and the struggles of individuals that we know and come across. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Did you notice his words in verse 14? As he speaks to the whole church, he was speaking to leaders just a moment ago, but now he is speaking to the whole church. He says to them, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak." In short, understand people's situations. Understand what they're going through. And so speak the appropriate message of God's truth to them. Whether it's a warning, whether it's an encouragement, whether it's a help. Understand what they're going through. Ask the Spirit for insight to be able to speak God's truth to them. So what is prophecy? Well, it might be the person in your small group who speaks up with something that really connects with others. That is the Spirit speaking. It could be the friend who highlights a passage of Scripture that you really need for a current struggle. That, my friends, I believe is prophecy. When a fellow Christian has a wise and timely word about God in the face of a tragedy like what we saw last night at London Bridge or last week in Manchester, That is the Spirit at work. As Jill brings those verses to encourage and strengthen and build up our Wetfoot team as they're sent out to Bulgaria. Is that prophecy? I believe it is. I hope and pray that the Spirit has inspired Jill to know which part of God's word would speak most powerfully to those people. And I hope and pray that the Spirit would take it and enable that word to do its work in their lives. You see, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. And when we think about prophecy as a big event, it's hard to think that we might despise it or look down on it. But when it's the ordinary, when it's the everyday way of the Spirit speaking through God's word and God's people, we can have a tendency to look down on it. We can think of prophecy as something striking and supernatural, as something dramatic spoken from up front, as only as someone saying, "Thus says the Lord." But if we think that way, we miss out on an understanding of the full extent of the Spirit's work. We'll despise, we'll devalue the prophecy that happens as God's people apply God's word to one another's lives. Now, it's important for us to understand we're not to be unthinking about this. We are to test prophecy. That's what Paul tells us here. Test prophecy. Test them all, he says. And it's the word that will be used to examine a coin to see whether it is counterfeit or not. We just had the launch of this new £1 coin, and you may have seen some of these bits of information that are floating around that tell you all about the security features, the measures that banks and shops can check against to make sure that it is genuine. Well, just the same is with us. We are to check prophecy, a word spoken to us about God's truth, in the same kind of security measures. Well, what are we supposed to check it against? Well, we're supposed to ask questions like this. Is it true? Has what someone said to me actually, first and foremost, true? Is it in line with what God has said through his word? Does it contradict scripture, in which case we have to reject it? Does it reflect the gospel? Does it glorify Christ Jesus? Does it build up his church? That's how we are to test scripture. That's how we're to measure a word from a friend. It's how we should measure preaching too. It's the reason why every single Sunday we say, do open your Bibles. It's not just because we need a little bit of patter to kind of get our brains into gear as we come to preach. It is so that you will test what we are saying. You will look into God's word and say, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it what God has said? And if it is, then we need to hold on to it. Whether it's a word spoken from a pulpit or a word spoken by a friend, we need to check and to test, to hear from God and hold on to the good. So says Paul, don't quench the Spirit. He is the Spirit who speaks through God's word, and so value prophecy in all of its forms. But Paul then goes on. He says, also the Spirit works, so value holiness. Value holiness. Look with me at verse 23. Paul prays, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already seen in this letter, the Thessalonians were looking forward to the return of Jesus. That is where we as Christians are heading. It's where the whole of history is heading. And in the time between, until Christ comes again, God is up to something. He is doing something, and what he is doing is making his people holy. Between now and Jesus' return, God is at work to make you holy. That is what God is up to, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've seen this already in the letter back in chapter 4. Paul urged the Thessalonians to live a holy life. And one of the reasons he gives is because God has given you his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. And so we are now to desire and to pursue holy living. Indeed, Paul continues the theme in his second letter to the church. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he tells them, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so we need to recognize that the work of the Holy Spirit is to be God's agent of change in our lives. His work in us is to make us more like Christ. He is working to make us holy. The trouble is, we can think of the Spirit as only active in the most visible and extraordinary ways. It's very easy to slip into that thinking, but to do so would be to ignore the ongoing internal work of the Spirit in producing holiness. You see, to think that the Spirit only does dramatic works would be to quench the Spirit and resist his work. Instead, we need to see that the general work of the Spirit is to change us. And we know, don't we, that that is gradual, and that is slow, and that is ongoing. Leo Tolstoy once said that everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. Well, we have within us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can change the world, but he is also at work in changing us too. And if we think of the Holy Spirit as only changing the world but never changing us, then we are in danger of devaluing the Spirit's work. Martin Luther, I think, put it very well as he said this, "For God is not gracious and merciful to sinners to the end that they should remain as they were before they received grace and mercy. But he condones and forgives both sin and death for the sake of Christ, who has fulfilled the whole law, in order thereby to make the heart sweet, and through the Holy Spirit to kindle and move the heart to begin to love from day to day more and more." There is the Spirit's work. To kindle and move our heart to love God and to love one another more and more day by day. So my friends, don't look only for the public and dramatic work of the Spirit, but value and pursue the day-to-day work of the Spirit in the heart. And Paul gives us examples of that here, along with others in the rest of the letter. Look back with me to verse 14 again. He says, "Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else." Do we see patience as the work of the Spirit in our lives? Do we ask God to send his Holy Spirit in power? Send his Holy Spirit who descended on the first disciples in power. Send that same Spirit who was poured out dramatically at Pentecost to come into our lives to make us patient. I don't pray that very often. But Paul is clear. That is one of the things that the Spirit wants to do in each and every one of us. It may not be dramatic. It may not be exciting. It may not be the thing that everyone's talking about. But it is the thing that God wants for you. To be patient. That is what the Spirit is at work at. The work of the Spirit may be seen in dramatic gifts, but it is certainly seen in changed lives. In no longer repaying wrong for wrong, in Christians doing good for each other and for others. How do I know that the Spirit is alive and active within me? It is when I am willing to be costly and sacrificial for the sake of the gospel. Let's value that practical holiness. Let's pursue that practical holiness, since it is what God wants to work within us. The Spirit is at work. So value holiness. And then one final piece of the puzzle as we finish. The Spirit intercedes. So value prayer. Look with me at that pivotal verse again once more. Verse 19. "Do not quench the Spirit," says Paul. And we naturally, as we read this, tend to think that it refers to the following verses that talk about prophecy. And indeed it does. But it could quite equally refer to the verses that precede it as well. So look at those verses with me again, verses 16 to 18. What does Paul say? He says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, once again, those verses don't seem the most exciting or dramatic or supernatural, do they? But they are describing something that is completely miraculous. To be filled with joy and thanksgiving, whatever the circumstances. That doesn't come from our own thinking. It doesn't come from my own mindset. It doesn't come from changing my own attitude. It is the work of God by His Spirit that makes that true in my life and yours. And in fact, this is what happened to the Thessalonians. Back in chapter 1, Paul noted that one of the effects of their conversion was that you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced and gave thanks in the midst of severe suffering. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we do the same. And I think we see that most clearly when we pray. Pray continually, says Paul. And my friends, if your heart is anything like my heart, that will only happen with the Spirit's help. Without the Spirit's help, pray barely is roughly what I'm getting at. Pray infrequently. I will only get to pray continually when the Spirit is at work, because the Spirit helps us to recognize our need to pray. The Spirit tells us that we have a Heavenly Father who wants us to pray. And the Spirit Himself prays for us when we have no words to pray. I love the way that the poet George Herbert describes prayer in his poem that is entitled Prayer. He says this, prayer, the church's banquet, angels' age, God's breath in man returning to his birth, the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage. It's beautiful words. Prayer is a banquet for eternity. It is God's breath returning to him. It is our hearts on pilgrimage. And you see, only when the Holy Spirit is at work in us will we see that we don't belong in this world as it is. We are on a journey somewhere else. We are on a pilgrimage to a new creation. We await for Jesus to return. And in the meantime, the Spirit draws us to our knees in prayer. Maybe you've done that today. The news of last night's terrorist attacks hit our ears. And as it does so, the Spirit does His work to remind us we are not at home. This world is not as it should be. We are on a pilgrimage. And so we bend our knees in prayer for peace, in prayer for justice, in prayer for compassion, in prayer for comfort, in prayer for the Spirit to be at work, and in prayer for Jesus to come again. And it's why we say again and again that the prayer gathering is the most important meeting of the week. Because we come together to see and experience the Holy Spirit at work, not necessarily in big and dramatic ways, but in regular, ongoing ways through the prayers of the people. You know, some people come in here and as they're visitors, they ask, you know, is this a Spirit church? Or is this a Spirit-filled church? Well, I hope so. Otherwise, we wouldn't be Christians. But how do we see the Spirit at work? How do we know that we are a Spirit-filled church? Well, there are lots of dramatic ways in which the Spirit can work. Well, I think you see it most of all in people willing and wanting to pray. To know their need through the Spirit opening their eyes. And to know that they can come to a Heavenly Father through that same Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants us and draws us to pray. And so says Paul in verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're deeply interested in what God's will for us is, isn't it? Especially when it comes to relationships or career or decisions or directions in life. And that is perfectly right to be concerned with. but never neglect what God has explicitly said his will is. And one aspect of God's will for you is to pray. So we must not, as a church or as an individual, quench the Spirit by neglecting or ignoring prayer. But we are to value it. Because here the Spirit is at work. Here heaven touches earth. Here we feast at the banquet. Here we continue our pilgrimage. So let's put that into practice and pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power of that Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out so dramatically. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is a wonderful and powerful Spirit, a powerful person at work and present with each and every Christian believer. So may we not be those who quench that Spirit's work. But may we value prophecy. When people speak your truth into our lives, may we not turn away but receive it as it is, your word for us today. Oh, may we not devalue holiness as if we're looking for the next big thing and forgetting the ongoing work of being conformed into the likeness of your Son. And please never, ever let us devalue prayer. But rejoice that we can come to you and call you our Father by that same Holy Spirit. And as we continue on our pilgrimage, make us prayerful people, we pray. Amen.